Well, I'd like to say today, this message has nothing to do with Christmas and everything to do with Christmas. Because I am so tired of seeing Jesus on a postcard. I want to go and see him face to face. And we've been on this earth for so long. I remember when I first came into this church, I used to look at images like this picture of Orion there, and I'd get a really high-resolution photo, and I'd zoom in with my mouse, and I'd be trying to figure out where heaven was. And I was like, oh, this star seems brighter than the others. Oh, maybe it's there, or maybe it's hidden under that little cloud. But I'll tell you what, this world is growing old, and I want to go home. I'm sure many of you here would like to do the same. The title of today's message is called A Message to Laodicea. And it's a very, very important message. As a matter of fact, I go out of my way to preach this at least once to any church I visit, because it's such a powerful message. Now, everyone knows who this gentleman is here, Stephen Hawking. Now, it's not just us as Christians that know what's going on in the world. As a matter of fact, the worldlings or people that don't even believe in God know something is going on. Stephen Hawking goes on to say, I fear that since the evolutionary process has worked through the dialectic of determinism and aggression, our long-term survival and any hope for our species is in question. However, if we can keep from destroying each other for the next 100 years, sufficient technology will have been developed to distribute humanity to various planets, and then no one tragedy or atrocity will eradicate us all at the same time. I don't know about you, Stephen Hawking, but I like what this says for my plan, or else we're going to be here a long time. But people in the world realize, like here we have Tony Blair, he says, what is not in doubt is that the scientific evidence of global warming is now overwhelming. The consequences for our planet are literally disastrous. We see it all around. We see destruction, tornadoes, floods, the recent tsunamis in Japan. We see a conflict taking place on the world of the greatest magnitude. Things are happening. And we see magazine covers talking about the end of the world. The world is beginning to take notice. You don't have to know God to realize something is wrong with this planet. But before we go into this, a little bit of history about myself. I spent the last 4 years doing mission work in the field and doing Bible work. And over that time, coming from a background who did not know God, who did not understand God, who did not see God at work in their life, as I came into church when I was only 25, and going down to this college and beginning to put my life on the line, you could say, living by faith, trusting in God to provide, it was an amazing experience because you really got to see the power of God at work. I recall this one time when we were traveling to do a Bible study. And as we were driving along, our car ran out of petrol. And we had stopped there and we didn't know what to do. It was only our first week. So we had pulled over and we got out of the car and we were just talking amongst ourselves, me and my friend Stephen. We just were like, what do we do now? And he said, well, we've been taught to pray, so why don't we pray? And so we prayed, and a few seconds later, a gentleman pulled into his driveway and drove down to his house. And we went, oh, well, why don't we follow him? So we walked down the driveway, and there was a crazy Alsatian that came running out to us, and it was going nuts. But it kind of stopped there, and this man kind of walked out with an apron. Basically goes, oh, are you guys okay? And we told him, we said, oh, we've run out of fuel. Do you know where there's the nearest petrol station? And he said to us, he goes, oh, just wait. And he said, come with me. And he took us to his garage. And there in his garage, he had a jerry can of fuel. And so we took, he basically said, yeah, let's go to your car and I'll fill it up for you. So we were very thankful, of course, and he filled up the petrol tank and then, yeah, we went on our way. The interesting thing was we decided to come back around a month or two later just to thank the guy. We were going to invite him to a program. And we came back and we bought him a little present and brought a couple of DVDs along, and we went to the house and no one was home. So we just left the gift on the doorstep and we started driving out. And at this time, this lady drove in with her four-wheel drive and she pulled up right next to us, and we opened the windows and we began to talk. And we were just saying, oh, hi, yeah, we were here a couple of months ago and your husband, yeah, he got fuel for us. And she was like, oh, I don't have a husband. And we're like, oh, no, this gentleman, he was like, we began describing him. Yeah, he was so tall and he was slim and everything like that. And she goes, oh, well, I have a brother that lives here, but he's short, bald, and fat. And we were like, okay, that's strange. Okay. And then we left there, and then it dawned on us that could that have been an angel that filled our car? And this was the beginning of an experience we were to see that when you trust in God, when you have faith in your Creator, He will provide for you. As a matter of fact, one time we went to the college and our holidays was coming up. And when we went on holidays for like a week, all the chickens at the property that got provided for us stopped laying eggs. And the week we arrived back, they all started again. God's little ways of just encouraging that he is with you. We had other times where we prayed for a lady's brother who had cancer. And when the doctors did surgery on him, the cancer was gone. Another occasion, we had our printers, which we were printing up stuff to go out for evangelistic purposes. Our printers, we didn't have money, you see. We completely lived by faith. We didn't get paid for anything we did. We didn't have to pay for anything, but we just had to pray for it. And our printer basically printed for months on end without running out. And it wasn't until we decided to get a bit curious and open up that printer and have a look that it just stopped printing. So God kind of went, all right, I'm going to teach you now. But another occasion, we prayed for money because we wanted to purchase aviation planes. And God, through a gentleman, provided hundreds of thousands of dollars that we could purchase mission aviation planes. And all these things. So even this one time, there was an Aboriginal gentleman who was he was a political member in the community. And we went over his house, and his son was a plumber. And he had a toilet that had been leaking there for literally months on end, and his plumber son couldn't fix the toilet. So my friend said, let's just go pray over it. And I'm like, oh man, no, I don't need to do it. And he eventually twisted my arm. So we went over this toilet and we went around it and we prayed over the toilet. And the minute we said amen, the toilet stopped leaking. Praise God. So God can use the simplest means to do things. But it's just amazing how God can work in any one human being's life that will be dedicated or consecrated to doing His work. He can use anyone, anytime He chooses. It's so a shame that we don't hear more stories like this in our westernized society. Do not we serve the same God, the almighty, powerful, chosen God of Israel? We do. So why don't we see greater manifestations of God in this 21st century? Turn to Exodus 7. And we'll read from verse 17. Exodus 7 verse 17 says, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. We know the story of Moses, how God used this man to take a lowly piece of wood and to strike the waters of Egypt and to turn them into blood. Another story, turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Can you just picture it for a minute? Just being on the shores of the Red Sea and watching the breath of God part the seas. What an amazing experience it would have been for ancient Israel to see that. Do you think they would have had any doubt in their mind that God was with them? I don't know how you could, and you look at the experiences they went through, and it's incredible. What about Exodus 24, verse 9? And it says, then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. Wow. Can you just picture that? God appearing before you. And who knows the context, but maybe God prepared a table for them, and or they had food up there and they ate with God. Who knows? But the children of Israel saw great manifestations of God's power like you couldn't imagine. The other question is, why haven't we seen Jesus come yet? Where is our Lord and Savior that promised he was coming to take us home? Turn to 2 Kings, verse 2. Sorry, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And it says, then it happened, as they continued and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. Here, Elisha saw Elijah being taken into heaven. A chariot of fire. They would have been standing there, and you can just picture this whirlwind just take him up into the air and place him on this chariot and then gone into heaven. Where is the God of Moses and Elijah? Isn't ancient Israel a symbol of God's people? Well, then why don't we see him in greater power? Isn't Elijah a symbol of God's chosen people that will be taken back when Christ comes again? Then why haven't we been translated? Is there something that Satan doesn't want us to know? Something he wants to keep our eyes closed to that is preventing Christ from coming? Today in this message, you will discover exactly why Jesus hasn't come yet. There was a retired minister and his son. And at the time in America, there was a big general conference session going on with all the leaders and the president all coming along. This retired preacher and his son went along to these meetings. And while they were there, the conference president addressed a whole list of problems and things that they needed to overcome within the church. He spoke about the fact that there were only a small number of workers in the church, and that the only solution how that everyone in the world could be reached was through a mass program of lay evangelism. He also talked and discussed how the church did not have enough money to forward the work. They were short of funds. And lastly, he discussed that churches were ripe with disunity, And that if you went to any church and you stayed there long enough, you would find backbiting, controversies, hatred. These were all problems that the church as a whole was facing. And how to fix these things? Well, later on that day, the retired pastor and his son went back to their home. And the son began to talk to his father about these issues. And the father told him to come along to his study. So they retired to his study. And then the father said, "All right, I want you to go to my shelves and pull out those books from the testimonies." So the son went and grabbed it and began to read. And the father said, "You know that problem? You know how there are only a small number of workers? Well, read from Testimonies, page 9. And so the son read it, and it says, "He who is truly converted will be so filled with the love of God that he will long to impart to others the joy that he himself possesses." So, here from the Spirit of Prophecy, we're told that if you are truly converted, you will long to tell others about Jesus. And then the pastor said, "Turn to now Testimonies 9, page 53. And you know that problem about the lack of money in the church? Well, read from this." So he did. "Those who are truly converted," it said, "will regard themselves as God's almoners, and will dispense for the advancement of the work the means he has placed in their hands. If Christ's words were obeyed, there would be sufficient means in his treasury for the needs of his cause." And finally, the pastor said, now turn to Testimonies 9, page 147. And you know, in regards to the problem about disunity in the church, read. It said, "Those who are truly converted will press together in Christian unity." Another quote went on to say, "The Lord now does not work to bring many souls into the truth because of the church members who have never been converted and those who were once converted but have backslidden." So what was the problem of the church? True conversion. And ancient Israel confirms this problem. It was on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus Christ was on a donkey. And he was riding up on the donkey, one of probably the most happiest occasions of his life. And when he got to the top, something very interesting, a turn of events took place. Jesus began to weep. Jesus was sad. Why do you think that was? We'll turn to Luke 19, verse 42. Luke 19, verse 42. And it says, "If you had known, even you especially in your day, the things that make your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Why was Jesus so sad? Because he knew that his chosen people were about to be cut off. That the last rays of hope were about to close upon them. And that was the problem with ancient Israel. They did not realize that they had reached the end of their probation. We see that Israel had a failure as a chosen nation. But not only Israel as a nation, Israel and its leadership failed to see the events that were going on around them. We see this in the story of Nicodemus, a man coming to Christ late at night so that no one else could see him. And we'll follow along in the story from John 3. Turn to John 3. And Nicodemus, he snuck in to have an audience with Christ. And Jesus would have seen him and seen who he was from his rich apparel that he was wearing, that he was a Pharisee. And we'll read from John 3, verse 1 to 4. And it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs and that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" You see, we first see the problem of Nicodemus. He says, "Teacher, we know that you were sent from God." What Nicodemus's true words should have been is, "Teacher, we know that you are the chosen Messiah sent by God to redeem Israel." That's what he should have said. But no, Nicodemus did not see that. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." And I can imagine the loving eyes of Jesus, but also a God who is a true and faithful witness looked at Nicodemus. And his words, what did Christ say? He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus saw Nicodemus. He said, "No, Nicodemus, the problem isn't with me. The problem is with you. Unless you are born again, unless you have experienced true conversion in your life, you cannot see the kingdom of God." It's also very interesting that the word used in Greek there, the word doesn't mean to see with the eyes. It means to see like a knowing. It means to kind of know, that kind of seeing. So, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless we have a born again experience, we cannot have a knowledge of God and understand his kingdom. And that was the problem with Nicodemus. He did not understand, because if he did understand, he would have known Christ was there to redeem Israel. But he didn't. Nicodemus did not know his Savior, nor did Nicodemus discern his spiritual condition, what he was like inside. A quote from Desire of Ages. "He," as in Nicodemus, "felt that he needed no change. Hence his surprise at the Savior's words. He was irritated by their close application." Nicodemus did not sense his need of salvation. And what was the result? Not just to Nicodemus, but to Israel as a whole. Hosea 4:6 says, "Thy people perish through lack of knowledge." Israel was cut off. But what about the apostles? Surely they knew Jesus. Surely they were truly converted in their hearts, don't you think? For 3 years, the apostles spent with Jesus Christ. And for those of you who might be youth here, that's the equivalent almost of a degree at university, a degree with the master teacher of the entire universe. After 3 years, did the apostles know Christ? Did they understand his mission? Turn to Luke 9, verse 44, and we're going to have a look. Luke 9, verse 44. Luke 9, 44 says, Jesus says to them, "Let these words sink down unto your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." What did the apostles know? What did they think? And it says in verse 45, but they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So here Jesus is trying to tell them that he's about to die for them, for die for all mankind. Yet did they understand? No. And we see it throughout Scripture. Ever since the transfiguration on the Mount, Christ began to reveal to the apostles that he was going to die. Yet did they understand? No. They did not understand. And do you think the Bible tells us why they didn't understand? Let's read on the next verse, verse 46, and we'll find our answer. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. So what was the problem here? Were they focused on Jesus? Were they focused on anything he had been telling them? Or were they too busy looking at themselves? They were too busy looking at themselves that they did not discern the very mission of the Savior, his own apostles. So we have the apostles not understanding their mission, not being converted. We have the leadership of the church through Nicodemus, a representation of Nicodemus, not being converted, and we have Israel as a whole not being converted. And it took basically after Christ's death a further 40 days. Jesus had to stay with the apostles and re-educate them all because they did not understand. But the hope after that was that all it took after Jesus left them and the Holy Spirit fell upon them, it took 10 days of prayer. 10 days of prayer. And the whole world as we know it back in that generation was changed. That same thing can happen now if you want it to. All it took was 10 days. And then what did the Holy Spirit do? He went through, it was probably, they were all up in the upper room, and then this thunderous noise came in and wind came rushing through and blowing through. And the Holy Spirit went flying through, passing over a lot of the faithful apostles. And who did the Spirit of God land on first? The erring Peter. Out of everyone, God chose Peter, the one who erred the most, the one that was so self-righteous, out of all the apostles, to bless him. So is it ever too late for any of us? All it takes is us for at a moment's notice to decide and say, I want to be God's chosen person. I want to serve him the way that he should be served. I want to give everything to him. All it took was 10 days and the whole world changed just because of that. Question. Have we made the same mistake as Nicodemus? Have we made the same mistake as the apostles? Do we look upon ourselves and see that we are completely fine? That we are righteous, that we are saved, that we have the final message that Christ is going to come and we don't even have to worry, we're just going to go to heaven. Could we be making that same mistake? Does this final generation think it's fine while it is wholly unconverted? Unfortunately, history always repeats. We're going to have a look at the early church before 1844. Does everyone here know what happened in 1844? The great disappointment, where God's people thought that he was about to come. yet he didn't come. They made a mistake. You see, the people at that time really believed Jesus was about to come. And we want to have a look at a few little statements here just to give us an idea of what the people were like just before this event. Because can you imagine if you knew the day and the hour Jesus was coming, how different you would act? And this is the exact experience we see here. This is before 1844 and the condition of God's church. From Testimonies 1, it says, "We carefully examined every thought and emotion of our hearts, as if upon our deathbeds, and in a few hours to close our eyes forever upon earthly scenes." You see, that generation believed Jesus was about to come. It was almost like soon they were going to die, and that they had to look at their lives and ask themselves, are we ready to go to heaven? And that's exactly what they did. They believed Jesus was coming with all their hearts. Another quote from Testimonies 1. "With diligent searching of heart and humble confessions, we came prayerfully up to the time of expectation. Every morning we felt that it was our first work to secure the evidences that our lives were right before God. Our interest for one another increased. We prayed much with one and for another." So it wasn't just this believing that they had. They didn't just believe Jesus was coming back. Through their very actions, they lived it. They prayed. They prepared themselves for this time of expectation. They lived as if they really believed Jesus was coming back, because they did. They believed it with all their hearts. Another quote. "We frequently went to the orchards and groves and sent up our earnest cries to God, 'Restore unto us the joys of thy salvation.' We would not cease pleading with the Lord until he revealed himself unto us, and we could rejoice in the sweet assurance of his love." This people knew they needed a deeper experience with God, and they did everything they could to get it. They woke up early. They went to the groves. They prayed. They asked God, and they would not stop pleading until they knew God was with them. This was the experience of the early church. This was a generation that, as Ellen White puts it, could have seen Jesus come back in their lifetime if they continued on that path. But as history shows, the experience that happened after 1844 and the great disappointment was completely different. A few quotes from after 1844 that God showed Ellen White. "At Oswego, New York, September 7, 1850, the Lord showed me that a great work must be done for his people before they could stand in battle in the day of the Lord." So something was beginning to change. We go on. "I also saw that many do not realize what they must be in order to live in the sight of the Lord without a high priest in the sanctuary through the time of trouble. Those who receive the seal of the living God and are protected in the time of trouble must reflect the image of Jesus fully." And this quote was given to Ellen White a few years later. Something was happening. There was a change taking place. Another 3 years later, the Lord showed her, "I saw that the remnant were not prepared for what is coming upon the earth. Stupidly, like lethargy, seemed to hang upon the minds of most of those who profess to believe that we are having the last message." And finally, a few years later, she is shown, "As I saw the dreadful fact that God's people were conformed to the world with no distinction, except in name, between many of the professed disciples of the meek and lowly Jesus and unbelievers, my soul felt deep anguish. I saw that Jesus was wounded and put to open shame. You see, there was a massive change that took place in that era. Before 1844, God's people believed with all their heart that Jesus was coming back. And because of it, they lived their lives accordingly. Were they truly converted? They were on their way, and yes. But after 1844 happened and God's people were disappointed, things began to change. And gradually and slowly, a conformity to the world began to take place. Until this generation became from the Church of Philadelphia, as we know it, to the Church of Laodicea. The church that is lukewarm. And that is what happened to God's people. And that is where God's people are at now. What was the problem of God's chosen people? They needed salvation. But they lost sight of their mission and their calling. And we know that God's people became the Church of Laodicea. I want you to listen very carefully to this quote. The only hope for the Laodiceans is a clear view of their standing before God and a knowledge of the nature of their disease. The only hope for us as a church, the Church of Laodicea, which means people of the judgment, is a clear view of their standing before God and a knowledge of the nature of our disease. We must understand the condition that we are in. You turn to Zechariah 1 verse 3 as we finish up. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God is calling for a people that are truly converted to finish his last day work. The reason why Jesus hasn't come back yet is because we are not converted. Because if we truly were as a church, Jesus would have already come. We must be truly converted inside. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. For us to see the kingdom of God and see Jesus come, we must be born again in our hearts. We must be converted in our hearts fully. In Christ's Object Lessons, page 69, Ellen White goes on to say, when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. Do you want Jesus to come back in your lifetime? Do you really honestly want him to come back? Well, then you must become truly converted. You must mimic the meek and lowly Jesus. You must surrender your life to him fully. We cannot have anything in this world that we are holding on to, any cherished sin. One cherished sin will hold us back from the kingdom of God. Just like a Moses, God is ready and waiting to work in a marvelous way for his people once we surrender to him and we come back to him. Just like Elijah, God has all heaven prepared so that he can come again and take us home if we but want him to, if we are willing to give everything to him. Do you truly want to go home to to heaven? Do you truly believe that Jesus is coming again? Are you living like Jesus is coming again? Today you have seen and understand why Jesus hasn't come. And unfortunately, because this message is a little bit too big for me to preach in one session, that is the cause. And if I ever come back here again, I'll be willing to share the solution with you. But the amazing thing is the Bible gives us all the answers we could ever want. It not only tells us what or why Jesus hasn't come, but it tells us what we must do. And if we follow it, Jesus will come. And hopefully in our lifetime. You see, here we are, so many people looking at the world, looking at all the events that are going on and saying, oh, we're at this part in the timeline. Jesus is very soon to come. But you see, all heaven is looking and waiting for us to wake up. God is looking to us and He is waiting for us to do something. And when He sees that we're doing something, He will come. He will wait. He will not wait any longer. He will not delay His coming. So my last challenge to you is to look at your life and ask yourself, are you truly living like Jesus is about to come? I will leave it to you to make that decision. Amen.